Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm taking a break from our study in the letter to the Romans to focus on Advent. Advent is the time of year where we look at the incarnation, the birth of Christ, the four Sundays prior to Christmas. And this year we happen to have Christmas fall on Sunday, which is a wonderful time to come and celebrate together. We're going to do a little bit of an abbreviated service that day and start a half an hour later. So mark your calendars for that, 10 to 11 on Christmas morning. And so we get the opportunity to celebrate Christmas morning together as we celebrate Christ's birth. We are seeking to prepare our hearts in this season and remind ourselves of the reason for which Christ came, not to be a reason for us to give gifts, but to celebrate the one who would come as the fulfillment of the seed promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, prophesied of in the Old Testament, who came as recorded in the Gospels to live a perfect life, to die a death that we deserved, as we even celebrated this morning in our time at the Lord's table, and to be raised again to show his victory over sin and death, and to ascend until that time when he makes his second advent, to which we are looking forward. So that's where our minds and our studies are set in these weeks. So if you're able to, would you please stand with me? We're going to do our scripture reading from the New Testament now. We try to do an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading on our Sunday mornings. So this will be our text this morning, or at least part of it will be. But I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'll read aloud as you follow along. I'm reading from the ESV. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Philippians chapter 2. I'm in Romans chapter 2. I was about to read from the wrong book. Philippians chapter 2. Here we go. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is God's word. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. You may be seated. I ask you to join me once again in prayer. Father, again, as we come now to your word in this time of worship in your word, or may we remember that you are the audience. As we engage in the study of your word, though I am speaking and the rest of the congregation is listening, Lord, may our hearts be engaged in an act of worship as we consider these truths. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, that you would now illuminate our understanding and that you would help us to apply these truths to our life. And I pray, Lord, that you would set me aside, continue to humble me through this text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a time of year. We have lots of different thoughts flying through our minds. We think of gifts and wreaths and trees. We think of family and the encounters we will have with family, whether good or bad. Maybe you're feeling a bit anxious because you know someone is coming into town that you struggle relationally with, and we have to put on that happy face for our time together as family. We gather and think of past years and those who have passed on, and we miss them, and we also think of things for which we are thankful. And of course, for those of us who are in Christ, we can't help and we should think about Jesus. We see descriptions of him around us everywhere we look, whether it's in the creche or the nativity scene in someone's yard, or pictures of the manger scene hanging in the local market, or even the yearly expose of some liberal media outlet who says, who really was Jesus, right? And they always bring on the same liberal people that have been espousing the same things for centuries. And but we still, even in our frustration of that, think of Jesus. We can't help but think of the Christian celebration of Christmas, including something to do with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yet, for all it's worth, have you ever wondered about the reality of that moment in history? Not whether it really happened or not, as those liberal media outlets would try to have us question, but what was it really like? It was real life for Mary and Joseph. Even in hearing those words, it's hard for us to imagine, or not imagine, some children dressed up and outfits to portray that scene in some sort of a Christmas pageant, but we must not imagine these events in these ways. It really did happen. And it really was more obscure than any of us can really think of. It didn't happen in the limelight. It didn't happen in the theatrical way we sometimes see it portrayed. It was a lonely man and a lonely woman who could not find a place to rest, much less a place to have a child. And if you've experienced that in your lifetime, you know how sterile you want that environment to be. But here is this pregnant teenage girl who has been assumed to be impregnated illegitimately because she is not married, traveling, maybe or maybe not on a donkey, by the way, to a place far from home, to a place where she is unable to find rest, to give birth to the one who would give us ultimate rest. It's a real event. This really happened. And it happened out of the eyes of those who would want to welcome a king into a place where we could never imagine the second person of the Trinity coming to rest his head, or even to conceive of such a miracle as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, being placed within human flesh. However, even though there was this dim light shined upon this moment, the perspective of heaven, a brighter spotlight could not have been shined upon this moment. In his first letter, Peter writes about how the mystery of Jesus Christ is something which angels long to look into. This is a mystery in which the angels desire to steal a glance, as one author puts it. Why was this mystery so great? Not only that Jesus would be born, that in and of itself is a mystery that is great, but the reason for which he was born. The angels could not comprehend the second person of the Trinity condescending to become like those whom he created. And this is what we're going to look at today. In Philippians, in the passage that we just read, Paul is challenging the church there to live their lives in a certain way. He is telling them that if they are in Christ, if they have turned from their sins and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection, that means something about the way that they are to live their lives together as the body of Christ. He calls them in the first few verses of chapter 2, as we read, to live in humility because of the reality of their conversion. Because Christ has transformed them and this change has come about in their lives, this ought to bring about a humility. Yet we know experientially, and even as we read this, that though Christ has transformed us, he is in the continual process of transforming us, of sanctifying us. And so from time to time, we need to be reminded of that. And that's what Paul is doing here. His appeal to them is that they would be humble, that they would put others' interests before their own, and that they would live in this way as a local assembly. And he, as he is doing this, he comes to this place where he says, in fact, here is a perfect example of how you ought to be in regard to one another. And this is what we're going to zoom in on this morning is verses 5 through 11. He appeals to Christ as the ultimate example. And he borrows, we believe, a hymn, a creedal hymn from the early church, known commonly as the Carmen Christi. And it is in this hymn, and then of course God superintends and inspires these words. These are God-breathed words as well, that we understand that the picture that Paul is painting for the church in Philippi is that this is the kind of humility that Christ had that ought to be an example to you. And in this encouragement, in this hymn, there is a richness of theology that we cannot miss as we consider the incarnation of Christ. Here's the main point this morning. If you happen to have your bulletin, you can turn it over and see this printed on the back there. You can follow along in the outline that we have together this morning. The main point is this: as we celebrate the advent of Christ, we are reminded of the humility and the necessity of the incarnation. As we celebrate the advent of Christ, as we think rightly about the second person of the Trinity coming to earth, putting on human flesh, we are reminded of the humility and necessity of that incarnation. So this morning, I'd like for us to see two aspects of Christ's humility in these verses. Two aspects of Christ's humility in these verses. In verses 5 through 7, number one there on your outline, Christ's humility in the incarnation. Christ's humility in the incarnation. Now, if you've not been around the church or heard a lot of biblical or theological terminology, maybe the first question that comes into your mind is, what's an incarnation? Well, I'm glad you asked. It is the idea that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, eternally existing before the foundations of the world, put on humanity. It's mainly what we celebrate this time of year. And these verses explain this to us in verses 5 through 7. So look at it again with me. Paul again is tying that section, verses 1 through 4, together with that hymn that starts in verse 6 with this statement, saying, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying, you can have this kind of a selfless, humble attitude towards others because you have been transformed, and it is yours in Christ Jesus, who, by the way, is the best example of this for you. Who, that is Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That is a statement, a fundamental statement about what Christ did, who he is, and what he did in the incarnation. So he explains it to us. What does this mean, though? As we look at these words, there's some very difficult words here in the original language for us to seek to understand, but I think that we can together grasp these truths and understand the incarnation together this morning. So when it says there that though he was in the form of God, let me just pause briefly and tell you, when it says he was in the form of God, it means that he is the exact representation, like Paul says in Colossians 1. Jesus Christ is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Just as the Father and the Spirit are co-equal together, so it is true of Jesus Christ, the Eternal One, Emmanuel, God with us, that Jesus Christ is God. He is God. And therefore, if he is God, he is. And we'll speak of this in just a moment, but Jesus Christ is ever existing with the Father and the Spirit. So, he was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, again, here's some difficult language for us, and maybe you've got some different translations other than the ESV sitting in front of you, and you see it translated in various ways. It did not mean that Christ had to hold out his hand and take hold of equality with God, and that sense, he wasn't grasping to become like God. He already is God. Paul is here proclaiming the deity of Christ very plainly. And this is the part of the creed, this early hymn, where it proclaims that Jesus is equal with God the Father. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, or better yet, maybe is the word triunity, the great three in one. We recall, just for a moment as we pause, and before we think about what it means that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, he declared of himself while he was on the earth that he and the Father are one. If you recall in John chapter 8, the Pharisees are really giving Jesus a hard time about some things that he had done. And they're basically saying, well, who do you think you are? And they begin to challenge him on some of those matters. And they say, are you greater than our father Abraham? And he says to them, Abraham saw my day coming and he rejoiced. And they say, Abraham saw your day coming. You're not even 50 years old yet. How can you say that Abraham knew who you were? And Jesus says this, before Abraham was, what does he say? I am. I am. That is equivalent to Jesus calling himself Yahweh in the Old Testament. The ever-existing. We didn't say before Abraham was, I was, or anything like that. This is before Abraham was, I am. I have always existed, Jesus Christ claiming deity of himself. He eternally existed. And so the question then maybe becomes in your mind, why does it say there that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped? Maybe a better way to put that is this. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be paraded. Now, hold that in your thoughts just for a moment and think about the end of where we're going to be this morning. What does it say God is going to do because of Christ's humility? He is going to what? Exalt him. Right? What are some things that Jesus said while he was on earth? He did not parade himself around saying, I am the Son of God. In fact, he called himself many times the Son of whom? Son of man. Which was important. That was another prophetic statement by Jesus that was fulfilled in him, in his incarnation. But oftentimes when Jesus is accused of pride or whatever the case may be, what does he say? I am not glorifying myself. It is my Father who glorifies me. And I glorify the Father. So the idea here is that in his humility, in the very essence of the incarnation, Jesus humbles himself and does not parade around the fact that he is equal with God. That's the essence of what is being said here. It is God in the incarnation who glorifies Jesus. He has come, he says, to do the Father's will. And part of the Father's will was that he would take on human flesh and that his deity would be veiled in humanity. The only time that veil was pulled back was at the Mount of Transfiguration. And only three got to see that glory in that moment. So in the incarnation itself, there is a humility because the glory that he once had with the Father is not going to be shown while he is on earth. In fact, Jesus says that, doesn't he? As he's heading toward the cross in the very few moments before he goes, he says, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the ages. This is the idea here. This is the idea in the incarnation. Then there's a other side of this coin, as it were, in verse 7. It says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So what does that mean? That he emptied himself. Some of your Bibles, some of your translations might say he made himself nothing, or he made himself of no reputation. And I think those words capture better the idea and the meaning here. The idea is not that Christ divested himself of any of his deity. He is equal with God. He doesn't divest himself of any of his deity in becoming a man, but rather that there is a subtraction by addition. And by that, Jesus, in the incarnation, he suppresses his prerogatives as the second person of the Trinity. And he realized that that is what he must do in the incarnation. Again, the very nature of the incarnation, the very idea that God would be able to take on human flesh would limit how Jesus would interact as God. And all of that doesn't make sense to us. We have to be careful to not mix up the natures of Jesus Christ. He is 100% God and he is 100% man. There's a lot of theology behind that that we could go into, but we don't want to be guilty of what's called Apollinarianism, the idea is that these natures were somehow mixed or that one nature tapped into the other. No, this is a miraculous way in which God existed on the earth, two natures together to be the God-man. That's why we describe him as such. And so I'm not trying to get us bogged down in the theology. We need to study that theology. We need to understand it. But the idea here is that in the incarnation, Jesus knew that there would be aspects of his divinity that would be limited. In fact, we understand it as we read the Gospels that Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father so that he was led by the Spirit to do these things. So understand that. I would encourage you in this season, as we consider the incarnation, go back and read through the Gospels. Understand the humility of Jesus in the incarnation and understand what happened in that. Here we see in these verses the God of the universe, the Creator, the second person in the Trinity, taking on humble humanity like one he has created, the uncreated taking on created form. And as our title states, from riches to rags. From riches to rags. And I think it's better for us to understand this, that he made himself of no reputation here in these verses. I have a really good explanation of that from a late professor, Dr. Rod Decker. If you'd like to have that, please contact me. It was a really great article on that. But what was his reputation? What was his reputation? He was king of the universe. What did he add to his divine nature? Humanity. And when we think of that, we think about the humanity that was added to his divine nature. We must remember this. He came into the world as a baby. He came into the world like we came into the world. Now, clearly, his birth was miraculous in that the Father, through the Spirit, implanted the seed in Mary. I was listening to Jesse Johnson last night talk about Genesis 3:15. And he said, where in the Bible does it describe the woman's seed as doing anything? It's not the woman's seed, it's the man's seed all the time in the Scriptures. But here comes the miraculous. The seed that had been long awaited was implanted into a virgin. And miraculously, God brought his son into the world. Though the context helps us see what this means ultimately, we see that the form of humanity was a form of slavery and servitude for the second person of the Trinity. That's the other aspect of this, making himself of no reputation. The very God of God who created mankind comes and he becomes a servant. He doesn't come in as a king, in the sense that he is not one who is born into a palace and raised as a prince. He's the son, physically, of Mary and adopted by Joseph the carpenter. A man of no reputation. A carpenter's son. Humble as he comes. One who was a slave and a servant. Remember Jesus' words. He said, I come not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Even as we heard in Isaiah 53. I hope you hear the overtones of those Old Testament prophecies as we talk of the incarnation of Jesus. Being born, it says in our context, in the likeness of men. Here's the totality of what we must understand at this time of year, and actually always. The baby in the stable was very God of God, the second person of the Trinity, who was with God the Father and God the Spirit from before the creation of the world, as John 1 states, who added to his divine nature a second nature which did not diminish the first, but added perfect humanity to him. And what was the purpose of this? What was the purpose of this? The incarnation had a purpose. And it was not for us to be able to give gifts to each other in celebrating the birth of Jesus. Look at verse 8. In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In this we see, point 2, Christ's humility in his sacrifice. Christ's humility in his sacrifice, verses 8 through 11. The purpose in Christ putting on humanity that was perfected was for him to be the perfect substitute for sinners. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. As John the Baptizer said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is even revealed to Joseph as he is told of Mary's imminent miraculous pregnancy with the Son of God. When the angel tells him, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name is Yeshua, or we might say Joshua, which means salvation. Jesus. This was Jesus' mission. Jesus told his followers and others who would listen in from time to time that he came to do the will of his Father. What was the will of his Father? In what did Jesus obey? That he would be the perfect sacrifice for sinners. To say that Jesus obeyed does not mean that he at some point disobeyed. In fact, for Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice, he must be without sin, and indeed he was. But as he obeyed perfectly, his obedience to the mission of the Father was ultimately seen in his sacrifice on the cross, as we see here. And being found, verse 8 says, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, or even a cross kind of death, even something as horrible as dying publicly, naked, hung on a tree. And this all points to our need as we think of this truth. About why there is a baby in a manger. And you may be thinking, Jason, this sounds a little bit more like a Resurrection Sunday or an Easter message. Well, the truth is that there is no Easter, there is no Resurrection Sunday without Christmas, and there is no Christmas without thinking about the reason that Christ came to die. The fullness of Jesus' incarnation, his birth, is found at the cross and at the resurrection. Jesus is the only acceptable substitute to God. Why? Because we are sinners and Jesus Christ is not. You see, there's a payment that must be paid for sin. God is holy, and in him there is no sin. And no forgiveness of sin without a substitute, without a perfect lamb to stand in our place. Jesus was that substitute. What a glorious truth. This is why he had to come. This is why he had to live a perfect life and why he not only died in the place of sinners, but also rose again. This is the only way in which we can be made right with God. We all have a problem. Say, Jason, I look at you and you have many problems. That's true too. But it all boils down to this. We're sinners, deserving the wrath of God because we have rebelled against a holy and righteous God. This is why he came. Sin must be paid for, and Christ paid the price so that sinners can be made right with God. Notice, again, I mentioned this, but look again at what God does in verse 9. Therefore, because Christ did this, because he was obedient to the point of death on a cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This shows, for one thing, that Jesus not only died, but that he did raise again, right? He is living. He is living because there's going to come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Will we bow the knee to the one who is dead? And will God exalt him if he were not alive? No. Jesus is alive. God has exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every name. Jesus humbled himself and God is going to exalt him. Has God exalted Jesus' name? Well, here we are, 2,000 years later, still talking about him, saying things that are true of no other man, because there is no other man like him. 100% God, 100% man, and that makes Jesus 100% what? Unique. Now, has every knee bowed and every tongue confessed? Not yet. That's right, not yet. But what is implicit here is that either on this side of that or on the other side of judgment, we all will. Dear ones, that's why we need to be proclaiming the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only perfect substitute for the sin that we know all men have in their hearts and in their lives. Whether they display it as murderers or as self-righteous people, we all have sin resident within us. And if you are in Christ today, let me just encourage you. Be sharing, be proclaiming the gospel to those whom God has given you opportunity. This reminds us that there's coming a day when it will be too late. And people will bow the knee because they're forced to do it. They will be forced to recognize Jesus as Lord. And they will still be rebelling in their hearts against him, even though they will have to recognize that he is Lord. If you have loved ones, friends, coworkers that don't know Christ, would you plead with them to understand their sinfulness and their need of Christ? My plea to you, if you are here and have not done that, is that you would confess him this side of that judgment, because you'll do it one way or another. If you haven't yet, would you fall on your knees today? Not to a baby in a feeding trough, but to a God, to the God of the universe who took on humanity, obeyed the mission of his Father to be a substitute for sinners like you and rose again, confirming that he had conquered sin and death. I want to invite you, after we're done singing our final song, to come down and speak with Joel this morning, as he offered to you earlier. Please come and seek to understand that better, what it means to be made right with God through Christ. Maybe you're in Christ and you're struggling this time of year because of family issues or strife at your job. I want to encourage you this morning. Would you remember afresh Christ's humility? Trust God in all that's happening, that he is doing it for your good and his glory, even as you are reminded of the great plan of God in redeeming you through his Son. See, why do we trust him in that? And then the tire goes flat and the heating bill comes in way higher than we thought it should come in. And I say, Lord, what are you doing? Would you trust him afresh today, dear one in Christ, as the God who put together the plan that saved your soul? However, if you're struggling today, I also invite you to come down and have Joel pray with you. We can be of help to you in that regard. We want to serve you and encourage you in that way. Would you pray with me? Father, we worship you today. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we worship you today as the great three in one, as the one whose plan is continuing to unfold, but at that apex of history, Lord Jesus, you came, as we will see next week, at just the right time in order to save sinners from yourself, from your wrath that we deserved. Thank you for the humility of the incarnation, without which we would be destined for hell. Let us rejoice in this Advent time in the incarnation, remembering that it always was a pathway to the cross where you would bear away the sins of every person who would ever believe, but also a pathway to the resurrection and to your second advent. Lord, let us rejoice today. And for those who may not know you, Lord, I pray that today, through your Spirit, you would be convicting them and drawing them to yourself, that they would repent and believe today, that you would grant them those gifts as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.